The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume in our studies this morning, Genesis chapter 32. We are in the analysis of verses 9 through 12, page 14 of our notes. Local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's been established for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, the content of the Scriptures, the Old Testament and New Testament canons combined. It is in this capacity that the believer priest is able to come to an understanding in regards to God's plan for their life, what is expected of them. Obviously, if you don't know what God expects, how can we be expected to fulfill His plan? It is through the study of God's Word that we learn in regards to what God expects of us through His directed will in this respect. And obviously, He has a certain protocol that we must follow in order to assimilate that information without distorting it, without rationalizing it, if not out rejecting it. And that is through the isolation of the sin nature. The believer priest continues to engage in personal sin of life. God, through His grace, has provided a provision for us for a rapid recovery system in regards to forgiveness of those sins. That is nothing other than 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, where in our acknowledgement of sins to God, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is written to believers, for believers, to begin with, so that one can understand and apprehend the truth of God undistorted by the sin nature. Our sin nature is hostile to the plan of God. It is in constant conflict in regards to God, the Holy Spirit. As believers, you must understand that. That's a principle, that's a doctrine that believers throughout our society, at least, and in the church age dispensation today, completely are remiss in regards to their knowledge of it, or else just reject it, and therefore they are constantly off balance in regards to God's plan for their life, and you have all the schisms of interpretation in regards to what they think God's plan is for them in their lives in this respect. We are not of that ilk. We are hooked in regards to the truth of doctrine. We have found the grace of God in order to understand these things, and therefore it is stupid not to avail ourselves of this grace once again this morning, as I give you opportunity to rebound if necessary, as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your perfect plan. We thank You for Your deliverance, both eternally and in time, regards to the destructive nature of the sin nature. We thank You for the revelation of Your plan to those who are seekers of You, those who desire to know and understand You and Your plan for their lives, and yet You keep hidden to those who obviously reject Your plan, who are negative to the truth of Bible doctrine, otherwise in this respect. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. In light of Jacob getting under sin fear and letting fear get a grip over him under panic in the misperceived reasoning of Esau's potential arrival with 400 men, he does the right thing. The SCA has a hold on him. It has a grip on him. And he turns to God in prayer, in line and harmony with the truth of Bible doctrine, in order to combat his STA and it having its way with him at this point in time in his life. Verse 9, he begins the prayer with the phrase, "And Jacob said," doesn't say Jacob prayed. It just recognizes his speech, his communication to God. This emphasizes the importance of the content of prayer. People pray all the time, but their content is incorrect. It is not in line with the truth of Bible doctrine, and therefore, obviously, the prayer is remiss in regards to its force and impetus as so designed otherwise. And then he addresses God in a formal fashion, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. His prayer overall reveals his spiritual acuity, his true understanding and level of understanding of God's plan for his life. He recognizes here, by addressing God in such fashion, of his own place in the plan of God as covenant heir, falling in the footsteps of his grandfather and father, Abraham and Isaac. That is the same God he recognizes is a God of both men and obviously of himself. He recognizes, therefore, the immutability of God. This implies that he is in complete adjustment in regards to what God expects of all men, no matter whether they are separated in time or place, otherwise in history, and that is the three adjustments to the justice of God, beginning with salvation adjustment and obviously the rebound and maturity adjustment. That he recognizes his general place and plan of God, further recognizes his own orientation and necessity to operate under phase two principles in regards to God's plan, rebound, and maturity, which these aspects are brought out. Rebound is in regards to the prayer in and of itself, and maturity will be brought about and evidenced on Jacob's behalf by the time we get to the end of the chapter in that respect. So he recognizes the person of God as being the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, it is up to the believer priest to align themselves in regards to God's plan for their life. And therefore, these things they can depend upon in respect to other aspects of his plan in that regards. Then he changes to a more personal level as he addresses him as Yahweh, continuing verse 9, who did say to me, the personal relationship recognizes his confidence in approaching God as, if you will, Abba or Daddy in that sense, as we are instructed in the New Testament as church age believers to have a close personal relationship. That relationship is based on his orientation to the communication of Bible doctrine, who did say to me. And then it is further evidenced and in regards to his phase two postulation, as he reminds God that he is obviously in tune with God's directive and geographical will for him at this time in his life, in spite of what his STA is doing to him with fear, as he continues, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will do good by you. Or prosper you, but beyond just physical in all aspects, as we might say, grease your skids in regards to your life in this respect. And he was instructed by God personally through divine revelation to leave Haran and go back to Canaan, to separate from Laban, his negative relatives, his reversionist relatives, and put himself back in the circles of those who would otherwise be justified in regards to their approach to plan of God. His relatives, obviously, in near context, obviously refer to the relatives of Abraham and Isaac, otherwise, in that respect. And he then, in verse 10, reveals his grace orientation to the plan of God. The prayer itself, for those who may want to take issue with Jacob and all of his failures, his level of understanding doctrinally is quite spectacular based on this prayer. The few words with the amount of doctrine that it expresses is almost incomprehensible by most believers. All the doctrine that comes out of everything that he is saying just reflects in regard to his spiritual acuity, his spiritual insight, and understand in regards to the plan of God. And in verse 10, he then evidences his grace orientation. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness or loyal love, as we may translate it, and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. His unworthiness obviously reflects upon the fact that he possesses a sin nature, and that all men have a sin nature. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore are in need of God's grace. And here, obviously, he is picturing perfectly approaching the throne of grace, hoping to find mercy in time of need. And that mercy pool is a part of the grace package in the fact that God responds to positive volition, application of Bible doctrine, in spite of their STA failures otherwise in regards to their life. And it is a general consensus on his part that all that he is and what he has attained to in regards to his life is based on God extending grace to him in this respect. Then he focuses in on the two primary attributes of God that obviously are the result or the production of that grace provided for man: loving kindness, again, divine love. That's as close as you'll see in the Hebrew in regards to our understanding of divine love in the New Testament, the agape type of love. And it is God's love, his attribute of love, that motivates him to extend mercy, to extend grace to humanity. Again, this is no better evidence and example in regards to the fact that he sacrificed his uniquely begotten Son on behalf of mankind for their salvation. So divine love is the motivator, the motivation in regards to God extending his person and plan and benefit to mankind. And then he refers to what was implied earlier, specifically to God's immutability, his faithfulness, the fact that God is dependable. And the emphasis here ties directly in his plan of grace to his person of being immutable, and that we can depend upon God's grace to be available to us for our resource of benefit in spite of our STA failures otherwise in regards to our life. It is always there. It is always available. But obviously, it's only a benefit to those who will extend their own desire to avail themselves of it. Grace is there for the entirety of humanity, but especially for believers, as the language so says in the New Testament. And that recognizes that the best capacity in regards to appreciation of grace is understanding one's place in the plan of God, recognizing one's weaknesses. This comes through intellectual honesty in this regards, and therefore seeing and experiencing God's grace in such capacity. And which you have shown to your servant shows that this indeed has been evidenced in regards to his life. And the fact that he refers to himself as your servant, again, reemphasizes his own orientation in obedience to God's plan for his life, phase two, as recourse, as evidence, and a foundation for God to respond favorably to him in his prayer in this respect. And no more is, or no less, is his God's grace been evidenced in his life, and that is his condition at this point in time compared to what it was some 20 years ago when he left Canaan to go to Haran. And that's the emphasis of the final part of verse 10 there: for with my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Just pick up point 37, page 14 of our notes. Kind of lengthy to get us back into the swing of things here, but an overview, quick overview. 37, that Yahweh has shown Jacob his chesed and emeth, his loyal love and his faithfulness, his acknowledgement by Jacob of the evidence of grace having been provided for him personally or experientially. God's consistently gracing us out. Now, whether one is in tune with it or not, and recognize it or not, is a whole different situation. but he's constantly gracing people out. And the evidence is there for those who will get in fellowship and be oriented in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine and sensitive to God operating on their behalf in the plan of God. And they'll see that grace expressed in all kinds of ways and different avenues and paths in that respect. So he acknowledges God's grace being provided for him personally. 38, this demands intellectual honesty on his behalf to admit the need for God's grace to begin with. Intellectual honesty underwrites positive volition. If you can't be honest before God, how do you expect to otherwise address any shortcomings that you may have in regards to your Christian life? It makes no sense to me to approach God in prayer, a God who's omniscient and knows all things and has since eternity past, and try to gloss over or fake God out otherwise in regards to one's approach to God. You know, like, God, if you deliver me, I'll do better in the future. God knows. The old Burt Reynolds routine. That's still a funny movie as far as I'm concerned. He's going to kill himself. He swims out in the ocean, gets too far, and he reconsiders as he's swimming. He said, no, I don't want to die yet. And he started to swim back, and it was a long ways back, and he started, oh, God, get me back. I'll give you 50% of everything that I ever make. Then the closer he gets to shore, the less the percentage is. And the time he gets to shore, oh, thanks, God, you know what I was talking about. See, that's the way a lot of people approach God. And as if this has convinced God. God faked you out. That's a humorous way to show, whether they intended to or not, that obviously this doesn't fool God. So intellectual honesty, whatever you may be to others, when it comes to God, when you're praying to God, you're open to God, you've got to recognize your failures, your weaknesses in life. Otherwise, how are you going to pray about these things, etc.? Jacob recognizes his weakness, especially at this point in time, and need for God's grace. Doesn't try to be something that he's not. So 39, Jacob's reference here to himself as God's servant illustrates his understanding that God's grace has been afforded based on his ultimate obedience to God's directed will in spite of his STA. All believers sin. Those who are positive, they continue to press on. They recognize their sin. They deal with it under the rapid recovery system. And they keep Bible doctrine at the forefront of their thinking, and they keep trekking on. They stay the course, see. And God continues to make grace available to them in order for them to attain to a successful Christian life in that vein. We do not cater to sin, neither do we diminutize the importance of not sinning, but neither do we gloss over with rose-colored glasses the issue that believers, by fact, indeed do sin. That's because you live in the flesh. Sin lives in the flesh. That's where it dwells. That's what Paul tells us. And as long as you're alive in this body, you're going to have to deal with your sin nature, the inner conflict. We as believers, positive believers, are fighting the conflict on two fronts. The overt conflict, those around us, the angelic conflict, society, others, then the inner conflict, our own SCA vying against us to rebel against regards to God's Word. 40, while grace is provided for all, it only truly benefits those that exercise faith in obedience. Yeah, he died for all men, but only those who believe in Christ have received the benefits of that faith, of his death towards him in salvation. Anybody that wants to can pull their bacon out of the fire, spiritually believers that have blown out of Bible class, etc., they can rebound and they can make the application and get back in line. The grace is there. So what does that tell you? It tells you the only reason why they're not here is because of their own decisions in life, their own negative volition, their determination to let their SCA rule their life, rather than overruling it and keeping their spiritual priorities intact otherwise. 41, from taking advantage of his brother to deceiving his father in regards to Jacob. And all that has transpired since, God has graced out Jacob. Big time. Bundy's like to look at these passages and how can God bless people that do things like this? God would never bless anybody to do something like that. Well, that shows you how little you know about the plan of God and God. See? This is no better evidenced, his getting graced out, than in his prosperity, blessing of property and family, of which he examples the grace afforded in verse 10b, for with my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. In his panic, he separated his companies into two halves, two parts, with the idea if Esau is coming in to attack him, thinking that he is, that maybe half the company can get away and be spared, like that's really going to happen. You know, army, small army of men coming in and a defenseless bunch of people, what difference does it make? You got them split up in two parts. I'll send 200 men this direction, 200 men that direction. Bring me back the wine and the women. See. But the SCA, see, the SCA contrives its own plan. Energy of the flesh is what we refer to. See. But unfortunately, most of the time, those plans are riddled with illogic. Things that are not really stable in regards to the decisions that are made. Don't think things through. The SCA is impetuous. Obviously, sometimes you have to think fast, fast on your feet. But either way. So it's no better evidence in regards to God gracing him out than how God has blessed him over the past 20 years. At 43, now the phrase, this Jordan, in the Hebrew, ha Jordan, hazeh, using the near demonstrative adjective there, denoting that the river is close by, looks at the close proximity of the river from where he is now located in his travels. Okay, I tried this once before. Let's see if I can do it today. Ta-da. Glory in time. No SG3 for that, huh? I made it work. God graced me out. How are you going to act? Map here in regards to general consensus of how Jacob traveled from Haran back to Canaan down to Mahanaim, the two camps that we saw, the angels in their revelation to Jacob. And then you had the Sea of Galilee up here at the top. Down below, the Dead Sea, the Jordan River connects the two. And then the Jabbok River, you can see, follows the red line going from east to west there and ties into the Jordan. And then you see where historians try to place Succoth and Penuel, etc., in this respect. So he's on the Jabbok River, But the Jordan, he says, is this Jordan, and that language at least implies that it's in a stone's throw from where he's at, down to Jabbok. He's getting close to the Jordan. So 44 is probably in the near vicinity east of the Jordan along the Jabbok River. Verse 22, we know this through looking ahead. 45, though the Jabbok runs on both the east and west sides of Jordan, on the west side is known as Wadi Farah. We deduce he is still east, as he will immediately settle in Succoth, which is east of the Jordan, after his reuniting with Esau. That's recorded for us in chapter 33, verse 17. 46, still, Jacob would have crossed the Jordan beginning his trip to Haran some 20 years ago. 47, in this vein now, he recalls the situation both then and now. Then he was only equipped with possessions of the clothes on his back and a walking staff. Makal is the Hebrew word. It's the same word used for the tree limbs or rods in the goat and sheep scenario back in chapter 30. And they're trying to influence their reproductive cycles. So 49, and now, he says, paraphrasing my words, look at what I have become, his words, two companies. End quote. 50, from destitute, leaving Canaan, an immature believer, having just deceived his father in regards to the covenant blessing, to returning now an exceedingly wealthy man, both in property and prosperity, or posterity, epitomizes the grace afforded Jacob. Again, as we brought it out, his actions towards his father, taking advantage of his father, and his father being then blind on top of it, is generally considered worthy of death in the Old Testament and the law. You know, to do something like that. To take advantage of someone who is unable to defend themselves. Yet, we see how God has graced Jacob out. 51, divine revelation made clear that God is who prospered Jacob via grace in his addressing Rachel and Leah in regards to the necessity of leaving Haran and leaving their father Laban. He speaks of the dream and God revealing to him that it was God who manipulated the genes in regards to the sheep, etc., in the deal with his uncle Laban of keeping this spotted and speckled, etc., transferring the wealth from Laban's pockets to his pockets. He gives God the credit as being the ultimate power and force behind it. So he recognized, obviously, at that point, God's grace, God's hand, ultimately, in the situation. So 52, in spite of Jacob's STA failings and in potential obstacles on top of it by his uncle Laban, he finds himself on the blessing side of God. The STA can sometimes will try to convince the believer that obviously the fact that you are unworthy, you might as well just capitulate and throw in the towel. God's not going to bless you otherwise. Nothing can be further from the truth. Of course, you won't know that unless you hang in there with it. In that respect. 53, now the very act of dividing his company graphically demonstrated his immense wealth, that he has so much property, such a large industry, and able to divide it in two, hoping to keep half of it and staying at least that wealthy, shows just how wealthy he had become. as we have brought out. When God blesses you, you know it. See, He makes it obvious. God's not a stingy God. Further, the reference to dividing his company here paves the way then to address the purpose of this prayer as it was done, the division of the company, in an act of SGA desperation. That came about through his panic and desperately trying to find a plan, thinking the potential of Laban attacking with hostile intent. And again, the SGA, none of this is true. This is all perceived on Jacob's part. That's where the humor's at. Not that it might have not been potential in his thinking because of Esau's words previously, some 20 years ago. But the fact remains that when Esau sees him, it's, oh, brother, where have you been all these years? And there's not a bone of contention seen in regards to Esau and re-embracing Jacob otherwise. God already had it under control. But we see the antics that the SGA will take you through in spite of the fact you don't know for an absolute fact that things will happen one way or the other. And when they don't, what else do you do but faith rest? See? Yes, you might try to prepare for the contingencies of life, but if you try to address every contingency you can face in every situation, it'd drive you nuts. You wouldn't have time to do anything else. So faith rest, obviously, is a big issue and teaching illustration seen in this passage, and the failure to do so. And that is brought about by doubt, which incites fear often, and putting things in God's hands. So 55, this then leads to the core of the prayer in verse 11. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. Now he gets down to the meat of the prayer. Why truly he's praying on this occasion. 56, his request is simple and straightforward. As he now professes that he believes his brother still hates him, after all these years, will not hesitate to kill him as he originally threatened. That's his fear. See? That's what ignites his fear. 57, again, as we mentioned, however, the threat now is not real, only perceived. How many times have we conjured up thoughts and things, you know, maybe the safety of loved ones or something like that in situations, and then everybody comes through, everything's fine, nothing happened, you know. Oh, yeah. Well, that's the SGA for you. It's sophisticated. It'll do whatever it can in its thinking processes often to trip us up in regards to not trusting God. Let it have its own way. And as I stated before, the more I've looked at it, the more I'm convinced that fear is one of the more, if not most, dominant SGA trends that's in all individuals, all believers. The fear trend, in some form or fashion. Not the same for everybody. Not everybody fears the same things. Some people don't fear snakes, but others just scares you know what out of them. But the same people could be afraid of something else. Afraid of their reputation being tarnished or destroyed or attacked. You know, all kinds of things. Afraid of losing their job. Well, we're not to be anxious about anything. That's the command. So 58, Jacob demonstrates how the believer's STA can conjure up scenarios in order to serve its lust. It's got quite the imagination, does it not? God can't bless me unless I do this, this, and this, even though it violates certain principles with regards to doctrine otherwise. Energy of the flesh. Misplaced priorities in life. It's just a sign of fear. God can't take care of me otherwise. I don't see how anybody in the world could ever be a pastor teacher and have that fear. That's just not one of my grid areas. Fifty-nine on Jacob's part, the STA trend is sin fear. As he then openly confesses it in verse 11b, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mothers with the children. Hebrew ki, yare, anoki, f, pen, bo, wow, naka, m, al, ben. 60, we have example in this prayer of both generic rebound, confession in general, under the terms unworthy, in verse 10, and now specific rebound, the specific sin in view, that's fear. And again, we know rebound covers both entities. We cannot always remember every little sin we may commit. And you can do a generic rebound, you know you sin. If you got dominant trends, that's the one that usually has first place in confession generally anyway. But here, his specific sin is fear. So 61, an outstanding feature with Jacob's prayer is not to go unnoticed. That is, his intellectual honesty. Again, bringing that out into focus. Intellectual honesty. 62, intellectual honesty underwrites positive volition. Doesn't mean that they may not lie otherwise. But there is a definite high level of openness and honesty, especially before God, in regards to positive volition. Recognizing that God is right. God doesn't make mistakes. God's perfect. His word is perfect. His word is truth. You know, all these things. That demands intellectual honesty. Apart from God's grace and assistance and the mechanics of that, we couldn't even understand God's plan. Intellectual honesty. The arrogant will look at the Bible and read through it and go, I read it. I don't see any of that stuff in there. So, stay an idiot. You know, that's the way it is. The arrogance of the STA. '63, he does not try to gloss over his shortcomings or failures when praying and openly talk to God, telling him, quote, like it is, end quote. Your personal communication with God. You open up. You tell him. This is the issue, as much as it even may offend yourself, you know, your positive soul. This is your trend, this is your sin, or whatever. But to talk to God on an open basis, just like you would the most closest confidant you may have in life. And Jacob doesn't try to gloss anything over. His STA has a hold of him, is playing havoc with him, wreaking havoc with his soul, and he tells God exactly why. '64, the prayer then transcends from petition to intercessory, as he confesses his fear on behalf of not only himself, but his family. And I've already brought this out one time in our notes earlier in regards to Jacob's fear trend. And again, I'm seeing it as it appears here in these verses. And that is 65. It appears that Jacob's fear trend runs predominantly towards losses of life under certain circumstances. Like Abraham, under the circumstance of his own life and Sarah. He was under sin fear, but to put his life on the line to go rescue his nephew Lot, he took on an army with a handful of guys. You know, that takes guts. But it just shows you that fear can crop up at different areas of our life. And it doesn't have to be the same object of fear. For some, it may be everything. You know. And here, it appears that his fear is least tied into certain circumstances. And that is 66. In other words, Jacob's fear is that with the loss of his life, he would leave his family easy prey at the hands of others. You can see that as an authority, the head of the house, responsible to protect his family and things of this nature. And if something would happen to him, who's going to protect his family? Who's going to provide the needs? That can be a general concern for anyone in a position of authority. As a pastor, I mean, my affection and love for my sheep. You know, obviously, I can't be with everybody as they walk out the doors and go on their own lives. So you have to put it in God's hand. You have to faith rest rather than wringing your hands in fear and anxiety over everything. I have at least some substantiation in this interpretation. This is grammatically suggested as there is no connective wow, the and or then or but or whatever, the conjunction wow between the phrase attack me and then the following phrase the mothers with the children, suggesting this link in thought. In other words, it is a continuous one thought process, myself, mothers and children, his family, his whole family, see. Is a cohesive thought. And you put himself in his place as being the head of the family, etc. His sons to carry on the traditions of the covenant as heirs for themselves, etc. He then cites the particular doctrine of the covenant, then that gives his prayer leverage here in verse 12 in the request for help for him and his family and deliverance from Esau, from the hands of Esau. Continuing here, point 68, for you did say, I will surely prosper you, God's words to Jacob, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Wow, Atah, Amar, Yathab, Yathab, Im, Wow, Sim, Zerah, Kaf, Kol, Yah, Yam, Asher, Lo, Safar, Minrob. 69, now the irony can't be missed, as Jacob clearly reveals that he knows the doctrinal promises, yet remains in turmoil of doubt. So he clearly knows the doctrine. Yet he has this continuing struggle in his life. So that reveals a lot in regards to the Christian experience. Doctrine itself naturally stimulates the expression of the SCA in and of itself. Paul teaches that. 70, now his seed or descendants here, Zerah in the Hebrew, obviously point to his offspring, beginning with his wife and children, and into the future. And into the future. That's the double use here of the infinitive and imperfect, prospering, I will prosper. Doing good, I will do good. So 71, the English phrase, I will surely prosper you, is literally in the Hebrew, doing good, I will do good by you. It's the same verb, yathab, as we saw in verse 9. Here is the hip-fill infinity followed by the imperfect. So 72, the dual use of the verb yathab here illustrates God's promise of reciprocal application of grace blessing in time. parallel to his continued spiritual condition. Parallel to his continued spiritual condition. Again, you had the feminine suffix, the prepositional phrase with you, which alludes to his nephesh, his soul, in the feminine. Preposition im. Seventy-three. The reference of his offspring being as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude, in quotes, looks to the multiplication of posterity blessing that Jacob now deems is in jeopardy. Seventy-four. This further reflects his STA struggle here to faith rest, as if he himself has responsibility to ensure the promise, even though it is a guarantee of God. God, you promise this. Then why are you afraid for? The fact that he's expressing this promise, this doctrinal promise, in light of his sin fear otherwise, shows you how the STA can cause vacillation in regards to doctrine and maintaining it with strength in regards to our life. And here it gives you and leaves you with the impression that even though God promised it, he's still got the situation at hand, so there's something he should do. And then we get into the next section and we see that he does something again to try to avoid this situation, to try to prepare for it. And it brings out a whole other aspect of the STA. It's pretty cool stuff. These are principles that we know and have learned over the years, and we're seeing it by example now, specifically by example in regards to the STA. 74 again, this further reflects his STA struggle to faith rest as if he himself has responsibility to ensure the promise, even though it is the guarantee of God. God says he's going to do something. Guess what? He doesn't need your help to do it. 75, this exposes the essence of fear in the believer's life. This exposes the essence of fear in the believer's life as simmering in a struggle of STA doubt that God will keep his promises towards us since we are far from perfect. Should be simmering. Again, 75, this exposes the essence of fear, the nature of fear, in the believer's life, simmering in a struggle of STA doubt. It's kind of always there. Ready to jump on one's moment of doubt in regards to doctrine. That God will keep his promises towards us since we are far from perfect. Again, the Christian life is a paradox in its living mode. We're trying to serve God under the umbrella of plus R, yet we live in a flesh of sin, a sinful nature, constantly salivating, seeking to express itself, that inward conflict. And the STA here, under the terms of fear, is consistently simmering, just waiting for a little doubt into the doctrine. And then bang, there it is. It shows itself. And most often, it is a part of, ties into not being worthy. This residue, a sense of a guilt that believers carry with them in life, and often will not completely throw the yoke of this burden in regards to living their life otherwise. Because we are not perfect. Don't tell me you don't carry it. You do. In some form or fashion. The fact that we're all guilty of some form or fashion in our lives. And your SCA, I'm telling you, it will take this and it will use it and manipulate you. And that has a domino effect in regards to certain other aspects in regards to your thinking and actions in life. Verse 76, Jacob demonstrates the reality of living a life in his paradox of sinful flesh, pursuing the perfection of God's plan, trying to serve plus R when we are sinful by nature otherwise. 77, it is laced with the consistent interference and influence of the SCA, with the common goal always to doubt and lose faith. That's the goal of the SCA, is to trip you up spiritually, to get you to not believe so committedly in regards to the doctrine, to lessen that stranglehold of commitment to God. Your SCA is constantly vying for your affection, wanting the green light to have its way instead. See. So here we have an example of Jacob being confident in the doctrine on one end, but it's interlaced with doubt because he thinks his brother Esau is on his way to do him in. See. Well, the doubt comes because he won't faith rest. He won't faith rest. And hence, fear jumps on the bandwagon. It is now the horses that are pulling the carriage. See. 78, it's one thing to know doctrine, another to apply it in the face of adversity, real or perceived. Verse 79, the SCA is notorious for conjuring up its own scenarios on how it thinks things are and what will happen. And then you get your trip along. It brings about that doubt, constantly nagging you about things. And then all of a sudden you face a test where actually it might look like it's actually going to happen in an adverse way, situation. Then bingo, fear's got you. Doubt's got you. And all of a sudden, spiritual priorities start changing in your life. And you have a new set of priorities under the energy of the flesh and the sin nature. That's the way it works. I know because I've been there. The inner conflict, that's really probably the biggest battle any apologetic believer faces in life. Not to diminish other tests and things of that nature, but to stay on top of it. It'll try to wear you down. See? And often it'll come up with its own little fantasy ideas or imaginative scenarios. And again, it's not, we're not saying you don't prepare and you don't plan for things. Yes, you do. But to let these things run your life and cause you to doubt God otherwise is obviously erroneous. And that's what we're talking about. AD, our recourse is reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ, Bible doctrine, and perpetuate a healthy and consistent prayer life. To know the doctrine, you've got to know the doctrine, and then you've got to be willing to pray about it. You've got to be intellectually honest before God, confess sin as it goes along. And it doesn't mean that all of a sudden your SCA is going to turn off and you're going to do things correctly otherwise. No, it'll still be there. And they'll still have this modicum of influence on you. But it is the perseverance in spite of that. That's what sets a positive believer in phase two apart from all the other believers that are going to have shame at the Bema seat. To persevere in spite of the RSTA trying to kick our ass all the way through our life. See, putting up with it. That's our spiritual ass, by the way. 81, at all times we are to employ intellectual honesty before God, or otherwise we will fail to embrace God's fullness of grace in our thinking. That's the process. So we're supposed to grow in grace and knowledge. Here you're seeing an example of the system of how it works. You're intellectually honest, and you continue to persevere, and you go to God, and in spite of all your failures and weaknesses, and you see God continue to sustain and maintain you. You're growing in grace and knowledge, man. See? 82, we are to always recognize that our success spiritually in life revolves around the assets of Bible doctrine and prayer, coupled with our own positive volition. And then only with God's grace will success become a reality. There's no other system. You can't go out and become a hermit. Leave everybody else in the world and try to stick to yourself. You know, build you a cabin in Alaska or someplace. No, wherever you go, your SCA goes with you. And you got one prescription. The prescription is set out for us. 83, in a nutshell, our confidence is to be placed in God's grace that is immutable regarding His person and the plan of God and not on ourselves. That's where our confidence is to lie. That's what will get us through the times that our STA otherwise seems to have the best of us. All right, let's take our break.